Turn with me in God's Word to the 15th chapter of Romans. Our text will be verses 30 through 33. Let us stand together as we read God's Word. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord stir us up to obey today what the apostle urged them 2,000 years ago. So we have great reason to rejoice today because our Lord has opened heaven for us. The throne of God, the throne of the holy, holy, holy God is a place of refuge, grace, mercy. When we find ourselves filthy, which will be often, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. That means that by His blood, God's justice, His righteous justice against us for our sins, has been satisfied. When we're weak, which is all the time, the Lord of hosts says to us, cast all your cares upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. That's one of the reasons why this great privilege that we have is one of the reasons why the scriptures say, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray without ceasing. It's as if God says to us, have me without ceasing. Enjoy my peace, my presence, my grace in your life without ceasing. Have my wisdom without ceasing. You're going to cry, but have my comfort without ceasing. Have me without ceasing. Tremendous invitation from the God of the universe. Most of the time we're half asleep. And we don't even begin to avail ourselves of this invitation to draw near to Him as we should. You know, we can tell a great deal about our hearts, our lives, our priorities by the things for which we pray as well as by the things for which we ask other people to pray for us. God tells us, cast your burdens upon me. Cast your burden upon the Lord, Psalm 55:22. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. It's easy though in our prayers to become very inward focused, very local, the localist of all, me, my needs, my family. But we see here in the apostle that even though undoubtedly he was dealing with the thorn in his flesh, the continual malady that God gave him. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that he carried daily the burden, the anxiety of all the churches. That's a big burden. But yet, he doesn't become so absorbed by these things that he forgets that God's got a broader work to do. He turns the attention of the Romans to what's going to happen in Jerusalem when he goes. He turns their attention and asks their prayers for the westward movement of the gospel towards Spain. So we got this balance here. Yes, God says, cast our cares upon Him, upon me. But on the other hand, we see the apostle reminding us that our prayers need to encompass more than just our small and local concerns. They're important. They're important to us. They're important to God. He loves us. He cares for us. His love is fixed. It's set upon us. But if we have zeal for Him, we're going to think a little bit outside ourselves. You know, our Lord did. Our Lord's such a perfect model of this. So in the scope of one evening, the last evening, John 17, that great prayer that encompasses the church for all ages. And yet, just a little bit later, He is having His own wrestling in the garden for His own needs. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So if we're to be made like Him, which we are because we have the Holy Spirit, we need to seek this balance. Yes, we've got personal concerns and they're important. And we need to seek the Lord for them. We're foolish if we don't. But at the same time, we need to know a little bit about what's going on in the world and pray for the success of the gospel beyond us. He gives them two motivations in verse 30 to pray. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit. I've just been very struck by just how remarkable this little line is. I mean, I can well understand why Jesus would pray for my sake. I mean, I need it. The Laodicean, remember what Jesus said to them, you think you're rich, you're full, you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked. I mean, I can understand why Jesus would pray and need to pray like He prayed for Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. We can understand that. We're subject to 1,000 temptations every day. Weak, our faith would be overthrown in a moment by our icy coldness, our unbelief, our worldliness. And what a blessing it is that Jesus is always living to make intercession for us yet. Here, the motive is, for His sake, I want you to pray these things. On account of Him. What does this mean? Well, on account of, what is every disciple's desire? For Jesus not to be blasphemed, but to believe in. For His kingdom and His glory to fill the earth. Lord, I'm weak, but my disciple's heart is, Will you use me in some way to share your love this week? To spread the good news of your death and resurrection and reign. Notice that His full messianic title is used here. Lord Jesus Christ. We pray adoring our Lord and King, confident in His power. We pray cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we pray through the anointing of the Christ, the Anointed One, our mediator. These things are taking us into very lofty territory and motivations for us to pray. So for His sake. Now, in our own lives, there are people that we love. Some of you may have had adventures in your life pertaining to those that you love, where maybe they were in danger, or maybe there was some great need. And you, to help them, love them, protect them, you cast off all thought of your own protection, your own welfare, and you just rushed to the aid of the one that you love. That's something what Paul is saying here to us in terms of pray. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, for the love of Him, for His kingdom, for His honor. So the more we grow in love for Him, the more we'll grow in praying for these things about Him. For His church, instead of being torn by schism, to be unified in the truth. Instead of His law being ignored, as Paul says in David says in Psalm 18:44, that we will be praying, Lord, as soon as men hear of You, may they submit themselves unto You. He adds a second motivation, a rather unusual one. In fact, this may be one of the most personal comments about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It certainly deserves to be considered. He says, for the love of the Spirit. For the love of the Spirit. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit's work, again, you have to pardon me here, there's so many different facets of this to bring in. So on the one hand, He's one with the Father and Son in glory and power, the one true eternal God. But on the other hand, He has, as His own person, a role to play in redemption. And His role, as Jesus said, is not to draw attention to Himself, but to draw attention to Me. He will teach you of Me. He will teach you of Me. So it's easy for us to let the Holy Spirit kind of recede into the background of our thinking. You know, there's a feeling, there's a force. You know, maybe He's a formal principle of our theology. We need Him to have our full Trinity. But we forget He's also a real person. And as God, He loves us. Whenever the Scriptures speak of God, I mean, that includes the Son just as much, or the Spirit just as much as the Father and the Son. Now, it could be that the apostle here is saying, for the sake of our love for the Spirit, that would be a singular expression. I'm not sure the grammar permits us to take that as an objective use. I think here he's saying, because of the Spirit's love for us. Now, this is going to take us again into some very precious little areas. So, I already told you the answer. What's the Holy Spirit's constant adjective? Holy. What could be our constant adjective? Filthy. And yet, He loves us so much that He will dwell with us and be the bond of the union between Jesus and us. He indwells us. He has tremendous love for us. It says in Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts God's love for us so that we come to know it better. So what does it mean to pray for the sake of His love? Well, that one, we won't thwart it by our sinning. Why does Paul say in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, why would the Holy Spirit be grieved about anything I do? Why would He even care? And yet, because of God's grace and mercy in uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us so that it can truly be said that God dwells with us, talks with us, walks with us. He is our God and we are His people. So Paul said, don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. By what? Sin. Casualness in your discipleship, thinking like you, I'm going to hold on to bitterness toward this person. I'm going to take up a reproach against my neighbors. We confess this morning in Psalm 15. The Holy Spirit says, bye. Now, I may not be leaving you permanently, but don't think I'm too happy. Because are you spurning my love? I condescend to dwell with you and to renew you and sanctify you and join you to Jesus, and yet you'd play fast and loose with the world. So when Paul says, for the love of the Spirit, I want you to pray, he means so that the Holy Spirit will grow in us, that our love for Him will respond to His love for us, that we will pray that we and all men will be brought under His influence rather than our willfulness and our worldly desires. So we have two for the sakes of. They're put in parallel. They're joined with the same preposition in Greek. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, I want you to pray. Now before we look at this word here he uses for prayer, which is significant in its own right, just remember this. So we have these two motivations to pray. If we pray aright, we draw near to the Father through the intercession of the Lord Jesus, through the witness-bearing intercession of the Holy Spirit. It's through prayer that we join with Jesus in His royal work of intercession and feel the Spirit's groaning within us because we don't know what to pray for as we should, and He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So we need to take these two motivations seriously. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of the love of the Spirit. His influence. His presence. His glory as God. to fill the world. I want you to pray. Now, all of our lives we've heard we need to pray, all of our Christian lives, we have heard we need to pray in Jesus' name. And every now and then those words get explained by preachers and teachers and we come to understand a little bit more of what they mean. In Jesus' name, because He's interceding for us, because His name is our shield, it's our identity. His worthiness, not mine, is what makes God to hear our prayers and answer them. But you know, these blessings of being clothed with Jesus move us very little. And most of the time, we're almost hardly persuaded at all that God hears our prayers or that they are effectual. But that kind of prayer doesn't please God. Well, God, if you're out there, hear me. Well, Lord, I've prayed for this 100 times and I'm going to pray for it 101, but I'm not sure you're going to hear me anymore on the 101st than you did the previous 100. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, when the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, He puts this conviction in us. He gives us this sealing conviction. Not that, you know, our prayers are worthy to be heard, but that God is faithful who hears our prayers. And this prayer here in verse 30 is spoken of as a striving together. It's one word in Greek. It's a very strong word. Sometimes it's described as something of a wrestling, kind of like Jacob wrestled with God and would not let Him go until He blessed. Or like the widow in the parable in Luke 18, who kept bugging the judge to hear her case, and the judge finally said, I don't fear God, or I respect you or respect men, but so that she will not keep wearying me with her coming, I will give her the answer that she wants. This striving together with is an intense verb that has three main ideas. It means fervency. Fervency. Not a coldness. Hey God, big man in the sky. If you're up there, and we pray like that even if we don't say that. Okay? But no, there's a fervency that is born here of not just a sense of duty, but a sense of privilege. A sense of the fact that God will hear my prayers. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know what He's going to do. But I want Him. And with that, there's a constancy in this verb. A constancy that's a reflection of our desire for fellowship with God. And our desire for Him to fulfill all His holy will and to do what He has promised. It's fervent. It's constant and it's persevering. It's persevering. You know, the engine of prayer, the furnace that stokes prayer is, I want God. Yes, I have needs. Yes, there are promises for which we are to pray, but I need Him. That's the furnace. That's some of the idea behind this striving together. Fervency, constancy, persevering. Now, you might think, well, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you, you ever prayed a long time for something and you didn't get it? Maybe it was something good. I'm not saying if you prayed for a Ferrari and you didn't get it, I'd be real surprised if you did. But if you pray for something really important, like I need victory over this sin in my life, or I've got a loved one, Lord, who doesn't know You and they're nearing the end of their lives, and would You please save them by Your mercy? Lord, would You give me opportunity to share more with others the great things You have done for my soul? But sometimes it doesn't seem like the Lord answers those. And it's almost as if He's saying, no, 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 no. And we want to, at times we, maybe, well, my prayer's not working. I hear what the preacher says. God hears prayers. I hear Him, but it's not working for me. You know, the chief blessing of prayer is not getting anything that we want and ask. The chief blessing of prayer is getting God and seeking God. That's the chief blessing of prayer. Now, very often He gives us some of the things that we need and want in His goodness and mercy. Many times He doesn't, but He always gives us Himself when we seek Him. We may be praying for one thing, but He knows we need something entirely different. We may be praying to be delivered from X. He knows, no, Chris needs to keep X. What he really needs is to learn submission to me in X. So our prayers, when we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray for His sake and for the love of the Spirit, they're always effectual. Our sense of need keeps us praying. Our desire for God keeps us praying, like it did Job, Elijah, and our Lord Jesus throughout His earthly life. So when God seems to be saying, no, we need to remember, wait a minute, now what's the purpose of my prayers? Is it to get God to change His will toward me? No. Prayer never changes God, but it does change me. It changes me. So if we're going to pray and strive together, wrestle and fervency and constancy and perseverance in our prayer, we're going to have to walk with the Lord, because He alone can strengthen us to pray in this way. Now, I want to bring up one other point about this verb before we look at the three things Paul prayed for here. It is a strive with, a strive together. It's a corporate striving, a congregation-wide striving that the apostle is urging the Romans to undertake. Now, we need to be praying individually, of course, and we need to pray in our homes and with our families, because these keep the fires of piety burning, and the Lord sanctifies us through this. But the greater kingdom advances, the broader work of the gospel, if these things concern us at all, are always the result of the church taking seriously her corporate responsibility to strive in prayer. And this verb mandates it. It's not optional. Think of your toe. If you stump it, your toe is hurt. It's sick. How is it healed? Is it healed in isolation from the rest of the body? No, of course not. It requires the whole body to provide the healing virtue through circulation and nourishment and these various things. When one part of the church is weak, struggling with something, it's very unlikely that it's going to be healed unless that body, and then the body of which it's a part, come together and strive, work, labor, persevere in prayer together. In other words, there could be no vitality. There could be no broader kingdom vitality. There could be no broader kingdom usefulness unless individually and as families, together as a congregation, we are drawing near and fulfilling our corporate striving in prayer responsibilities. A praying body is a striving body, a working body, a body that God is preparing for greater kingdom purposefulness, usefulness in serving Him. I just want to stress to you again that God promises grace and glory. Remember in Acts 4, during the first rounds of persecution, said the whole church came together and prayed, and they said, Lord, grant to Your servants that we may with all boldness speak Your word. And the building wherein they met was shaken. The Holy Spirit came down. They were able to love one another and speak God's word with boldness. So we need to take seriously our personal, family, congregational responsibilities to strive together in prayer. We can be in a congregation that has great teaching and preaching at one level that at least is decent and moves us in God's blessing, but it won't nearly be as effectual as it would otherwise be without us striving together in our prayers. Little sins have a tendency not to fester. Big sins have a tendency to be dealt with if we pray together. Love flourishes, fellowship will be sweet, and grace poured out. So I encourage you, very, very seriously, for the sake of God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the love of the Spirit, that you commit yourself to striving together with the congregation of which you are a part in your prayers. I'll say it another way. Without this striving together in our prayers, we come here and we hear sermons, but that'll be about the extent of our usefulness as a body. It'll be about the extent of it. Because if we want God to use us, we want to serve Him and build His kingdom, we must strive together. And notice here, Paul's an apostle. You might think, well, you know, he could have just gone out and zapped people into faith. No, he, everywhere, I mean, if we had time this morning, we could look at so many passages of Scripture where he's continually asking for prayer. Pray for me. Pray that the gospel will go forward. Pray. Join with me in your prayers. The Lord Jesus, in the garden, you would think, first of all, why is he even praying? I mean, he has all the resources he needs, but remember, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant and became like us in all of our weakness and lowliness, not simply to set an example, but to save us by his submission. And what do we find him doing? Begging Peter, James, and John. Couldn't you watch with me an hour? Don't you know what's about to happen? Just like, don't you understand? This is the hour of darkness and its power. Why aren't you praying? Wake up. He asked them to pray for three things in verse 31 and 32. He knew he was facing trouble in Jerusalem. If you've read Acts recently or in the past, you will remember that the unbelieving Jews basically chased him around the entire Roman Empire, stirred up trouble virtually everywhere he went. And so basically Paul says, hey, can you guys in Rome pray for me that when I go to Jerusalem, I may be delivered? It's an interesting balance in Paul's character. Look in Acts 20, 24. He makes some interesting declarations about this trip to Jerusalem that he mentions in Romans 15. Acts 20, 24. He says in verse 22 of Acts 20, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or wait me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Look in 21:13. Same story. Paul's meeting with some other people on the way toward Jerusalem. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I'm ready to die and to be bound only. For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, he's ready to die. He doesn't hold his life dear to himself at all. But his heart still pulsed with these gospel ambitions. So he asked them to pray for him in Romans 15. Pray that I'll be delivered. I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. But I sure would like to see a further westward movement of the gospel. Notice there in 31, he also prayed that the gift that he was bringing with him to Jerusalem would be accepted. You know, there was within the church in Jerusalem a party that still took a very dim view of the Gentiles, and they may have looked at this gift that he was bringing in some kind of suspicious way. It's like, you know, what are these Gentiles doing? Okay, maybe we can't deny that God has granted them repentance unto life, but do they want equality with us? Maybe this gift is some kind of bribe. And Paul asked them, say, hey, can you pray that God's grace would just enable these Jewish believers to receive this gift as a sincere manifestation of gospel love and the desire to help fellow believers without any strings attached? And then the third petition is in verse 32 that he asked them to pray for him. He says that I may come to you. He says, pray that the work I'm doing now will be accomplished, and then that I may come to you. He says, I want a joyful visit, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He says, this I'll do if God wills. This is not a pious addendum. Paul recognized that the Lord directed his steps and that if he was going to eventually come into their company, it would be by God's blessing upon his movements and his activities. By the way, this prayer was answered. But not as Paul anticipated, because he came to them as a prisoner. So we're reminded here that the will of God, our lives are in his hand. He did rejoice with these very believers, just as he prayed that he would be. And he was refreshed with them, but he was not so much able to come to them as he was brought to them as a prisoner, and then they could visit him where he was under house arrest. So we may assume that the refreshment here, the peaceable encouragement, that it was enjoyed probably by many of the people whom he mentions in chapter 16, and some of these undoubtedly laid Paul to his final rest when he was martyred for the gospel in Rome. But you know, this is the way life is. Look at the conclusion. Now the God of peace be with you all. Paul, so I want to come to you by the will of God. I've got these things that I want to do. I want the gospel to spread. But I realize that life is topsy-turvy. I realize that it doesn't always go like we think it's going to go. What we think will happen doesn't happen. I think we would all agree with that. We make plans, but then we realize that God directs our lives, not us. And that sense of not being in control can be disconcerting, troubling. I'm sure Paul would have preferred not to come to Rome in chains, but to come with his liberty so that he could spread the gospel to Spain and lay the foundation for a church there. But this was God's will. And in the context of this blessing of peace, it reminds us that our peace is to yield to the will of God. Certainly to obey the will of God in Scripture, but to also submit to the will of God as it is revealed in His providential dealings with us. Not what? Fight against God's will. Complain against God's will. Fret against God's will. Sulk when life doesn't go our way. As we often pray in the hymn, this only makes our cross heavier. An unyielding heart only makes the cross heavier. Plus, when we resist God's will, when we act as if we're free to make plans and they're going to be realized, and we forget God's sovereignty over us, it robs us of peace, the very peace Paul wishes upon them and blesses them with. It robs us of joy. Where's joy to be found? Where's peace? Not my will, but thine be done. Don't ever forget this. Every one of you needs this, as do I. Just about all of us, far more than we know. Peace, joy, these are found when we sincerely, to God, not my will, but thine be done. You see our Lord's agitation in the garden? His soul begins to be extremely sorrowful, even unto death. The horrors of death were upon him, the terrors of hell. He saw the cross. I mean, imagine what the actual cross was when just the anticipation of the cross almost killed him. And angels had to be sent to support him. How did he even get up from that scene? Not my will, but thine be done. That is where peace comes from. It comes from no place else. It doesn't come from money in the bank. It doesn't come from health. It doesn't come from life going like you want it. It doesn't come from understanding what tomorrow will bring, because we know not what a day will bring forth. Peace comes from one place. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Jesus taught us this. Paul brings these two things together in a very short space right here. But if we insist upon our will being done, I want life to go like I want it. I want my children, my parents, my spouse, my job, my future, my college, whatever it may be. I want these things to go like I think they want them. They should go. And we may never use those words, but our attitudes can manifest this. How do you know if your attitude manifests this? Are you angry at any of the circumstances in your life right now? If you are angry at any of the circumstances in your life, you are not yielded to the will of God. Are you bitter about any of the circumstances in your life? Are you edgy with a complaining spirit? Edgy. Does the littlest thing that someone might say to you, just out of the ordinary, maybe unsuspecting on their part, that challenges you just a little bit, suddenly you just stomp your feet, at least in your heart, and you get all frustrated. You're not submitted to the will of God. We can tell. It's no mystery to know if we are submitted to the will of God. When we insist upon our will being done, we say, God, can you please make me miserable? Father, will you please make me sad, agitated, hypertension, prone to have a heart attack? Will you please do that to me? Because I really don't want to submit to your will. I don't like what you've done to me. I don't like what you're doing to me. I don't like this. His response, you are not God. You do not know what you're talking about. You do not know that my plans for you are good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So don't sign up for misery. Then you might say, well, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, no, you may be loved by God. You may love Him. There are all kinds of Christians who love God and whom God loves. But yet, they don't know that happy release, that perfect peace that comes when we yield to His hand and sincerely submit to His will. That's true peace. Now you might say, well, you're making it too easy. No, I'm not, because I never forget the garden. You can't just say, okay, from now on I'm submitting to the will of God. Where's the peace? Ah, I hear the angels. Jesus wrestled for that peace, and so must we. He wrestled in the garden. He wrestled in prayer. He wrestled denying Himself. That's why He told us, His disciples, hey, you want to come after me? I have no place to lay my head. You want to come after me? Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. You want to come after me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And guess what? When you set out on that path, the flesh fights back. It fights back. And so you've got to continue seeking the Lord and making use of the means of grace and praying, Father, not my will, but thine be done. We need to do three things, I think, as a congregation with these four verses, individually and corporately. And I'll make this brief, but I want us to think about these things. We certainly need to weigh, you need to weigh, I need to weigh, our motivations and our priorities by these two for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the love of the Spirit. Is the glory of Christ motivating us to strive in prayer? I mean, we can easily become self-consumed in our prayers. But so just ask, when was the last time you prayed, Lord Jesus, please cause your glory to fill the world. Please cause your gospel to go forward. When's the last time you came to a prayer meeting? Because this togetherness is not just in the home. This is as a congregation. The love of the Spirit, is this humble? You know, since we have the Holy Spirit, we got to be very careful how we treat other believers. We got to be very careful how we relate to sin. I mean, we think, well, I'm forgiven, so I don't, you know, yeah, I mean, I've done some sins. I'll repent later. God will forgive me. I mean, I get three freebies. Don't I? I get three freebies. Doesn't everybody get three? Three that God will say, okay, I'm just not gonna. We gotta remember the Holy Spirit who indwells us is holy. And His love for us produces, inspires, mandates returning love for Him. So, does your life live for the sake of Christ is mine? I confess in many ways it's not. I'm embarrassed by it. I want it to be. For the love of the Spirit, it's not. I want it to be. It needs to be. Think on these things. Who are you living for the sake of? Is it for you? Convenience? To keep trouble as controlled as possible? to have few disturbances as possible so that you can create this aura of life like you want it for yourself. Who are you living for? When you get a little bit of freedom, where do you run to? Is it, man, I want to be out to 3 a.m. drinking and having fun? Or is it, you know, I'd like to use any extra time. I need to seek the Lord and call upon Him while He is near. These were first generation believers. And Paul could use these high motivations for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the love of the Spirit, and could expect that to generate prayer. Fervent, consistent, persevering prayer. How could he do this? Paul took regeneration seriously. Paul took seriously the fact that when God saves men, He changes men. That being a Christian is not a matter of being born into a Christian home, having covenant baptism, growing up and thinking, I'm good to go, God's always there. You know, I don't ever have to worry too much. I can kind of live as I please and I'll come back later. I'll read the Bible a little bit, but when the preacher asks me, hey, are you reading the Bible? I can always say, well, not as much as I need to. Are you praying? Well, not as much as I should. Well, duh! That's all of our answers, but that's the wrong answer. It's almost the wrong question. The question is, are we born again? The question is, have we had an inner change by Almighty God where He has given us the grace of repentance and where Jesus is drawing us to Himself, not out of guilt. He's just drawing because He's the Savior. He's the power. Yes, there's guilt, but with the guilt comes the realization, I'm forgiven for Jesus' sake. You're not really dealing with the gospel right if you just walk away and say, well, you know, I'm a sinner, so woe's me. Let me just feel miserable some more. Can I please go to a church where they don't make me feel so miserable? Instead of realizing you hadn't understood the gospel. The conviction of sin is necessary so that the running to Jesus will occur. The humility, the sorrow, the grieving, 2 Corinthians 7, as Paul describes their repentance, that is necessary because without it there will never be joy in Christ and a sense of He is sufficient. Look how filthy I was, but look how righteous He has made me. Look how low I was sunk, but look how high He has raised me, even though I do not deserve it. So ask yourself these questions. Am I born again? Do I know the Lord? Is there a change in me that He has wrought? It's not something the preacher does. It's not something you can do to yourself. Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, you must be born again, and let me tell you how. He never says how. Because there is no how on our side. When we hear that we are lost, gospel conviction does one primary thing to us. It puts us on our face and sets us to crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you do not raise me up, there is no raising. I can make peripheral changes in my life, but they're all worthless. It's pointless. It's pointless. It is like trying to clean up a house that is burned down with fire and it's just ashes. And so you're just rearranging the ashes, moving a few of them off here, trying to sweep a few off over there. It's worthless. It's pointless. You must be born again. God must give you the new birth. And since you can't give it to yourself, all you can do is say, God, be merciful to me. Change me. Make me new. Help me to hear Jesus' voice bringing me out of my tombs and calling my name so that I can repent and believe the gospel. So for whose sake are you living? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for your personal choices. If you are guilty, you better run to Christ. Because if you're living for you, He will judge you. Just like He will judge me. If we're living low in carnal aims, all I'm thinking about is my family. All I'm thinking about is my particular foibles and how I would like life to be. And I'm not willing to get out of that box. I am not willing to submit to God. I am not. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord just like I do. Second thing I want to bring to our attention that's closely related is just a simple question. Well, two parts. One is, Would Since the apostle gave this command to a church, this command is binding on the church in all ages. Is our church, is our congregation here striving together in prayer? It's a very simple question. It's not just a matter of attendance, although attendance is part of it. But are we striving together for the kingdom? I know at times I'll bring this up in the prayer meeting in this location that I lead, that we need to be thinking of gospel themes. We need to be praying for missionaries and for the spread of the gospel throughout the world and for our own greater usefulness in the locations where we live. This is like the way the ground is dug up. Is that our congregation? Would Paul say to us, you know, you guys are doing great. You are striving together in your prayers. You are fervent. You are persevering. You're constant. When it looks like God's saying no, you really know that behind that is a huge yes, because He always gives us things better than we ask for in prayer. I want us to think about this. Because quite frankly, you can have all the preaching in the world, but if you don't have people praying, it's largely a waste of time. Now I know that sounds crazy, because you might, well, no, preaching is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, but it's the power of God unto salvation through the other secondary supports that God has raised up. Read Ephesians 6, this passage again. It's the prayers of God's people and giving Him no rest until He makes His church a praise in the earth. And then lastly, just this more of a personal question. It's one I've been asking myself most of the week as I thought about these. Am I at peace? Do I know the God of peace's peace? The blessing in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you. Is He? How do I know? Well, remember what I said a minute ago. Am I submitting to God's will? Am I submitting to it? Providences I don't like. Parents that drive me crazy. Spouses who are killing me. Children who are expensive and time-consuming and sleep-depriving. Do I look at all those things and say, the three favorite words of every fallen creature? What about me? What about me? We need to change that last little pronoun, don't we? What about God? What is He doing here? How does He want me to learn submission to His will? Because that's my peace. I'll leave you with the well-known story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three Hebrew children. You know, they're in the midst of this huge crowd, probably hundreds of thousands of people there on the plain where Nebuchadnezzar's built this huge golden statue to himself, 100, 150 feet high. Everybody's supposed to worship when the music blares. The music blares, they don't fall down, they stand up, they're questioned. Nebuchadnezzar's a screaming hothead. He's raging at him, going to throw you in the fire. Well, do what you got to do. You're not afraid, I'm going to heat it seven times? No. Your God can't deliver you? Well, maybe He will, maybe He won't. Aren't you scared? No. Do you want to be roasted alive? No. But if God wants to save us, He'll save us. But we do know this. You can build 100 of these statues, Nebuchadnezzar, but we're not bowing to a one of them. Because there's a God in heaven who's given a very simple command, and that is, you shall have no other gods before me. So our whole peace and security, as well as protection from you, is to bow to His will as revealed in the first commandment. So we're not bowing. So do what you got to do. Man. Daniel in the lion's den, same thing. He just walks in there. Nobody, no, you know, there's no kicking and screaming. Oh, please don't eat me, Mr. Lion. Why? Because the security and peace that we crave is found in submitting to the revealed will of God, obeying His word, and then in submitting to the providences that He brings into our lives that we don't like. We live in God's world. We're not going to like how things go. We're not God. We don't see the master plan. We can't. We don't know anything as we should know it. But where's our peace? Father, not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done in me, even if it means this pain, even if it means this frustration, even if it means this child, this spouse, this job, this deprivation, this suffering, this body, this disease, whatever it may be, Father, Your will be done. That's how the God of peace is with us, when we submit to His will. Because remember whose will it is. It's our Father. And He loves us. And behind all the, you know, we feel like He's frowning and it's gray, steel sky and clouds. He's like, just know that My love is set on you. And that I am rejoicing over you with singing. And you're, in comparison to me, a worm. You have no idea what I'm doing, but I promise you it's good. So trust me. Just trust me. Trust me. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Whatever my God ordained, do you trust Him with your parents, your spouse, your job, your wife, your body, your bank account? You say, trust me. Trust me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would make it a means of grace to us. Please make our life and congregational priorities more in line with these two for the sakes of. We ask that You would set us as a congregation to striving together in prayer, and that You would make us willingly submissive to Your will, that we would be willing, O Lord, in this, the day of Your power. Come to us, we pray, by Your Spirit and teach us these lessons. They are so basic. And yet they're the ones we soon forget. We study all kind of reasons why we can think differently on these things and be different, do our own thing and live as we please, even under the rubric of being a Christian. Forgive us. Forgive us for being willful, for being stubborn, for being unteachable. There's nothing You hate worse than an unteachable professing friend. Please make us meek and teachable before You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.